a day after Kentucky clinched the spot in the championship game. Amen. Thank you for that. I wonder if you get a few. It has completely no bearing on anything that we're doing tonight. Just from a boy from Kentucky welling up with pride and emotion as the Wildcats get to play for the title. So that's exciting, and looking forward to it. But I want to, for all of us, to get a picture in our heads today. And I want you to picture yourself at your dirtiest. It may have been a time in your life that you were doing some yard work, maybe doing some construction for a mission trip, or may have been doing just something crazy outside, raining or something like that. But I want you to get an image of yourself at your dirtiest, filthiest, stink nastiest moment of your life. I've got a couple that I'm pondering and thinking through. There was one, I think it was a junior in high school, and some friends of mine had a pool removed from their house. And so one of those above ground pools, and so they had all this dirt, nice, fresh, nice dirt from underneath the pool that was just sitting there, and so put a hose on it for a good couple hours. And then invited a bunch of guys over, and we just played some mud football for a couple hours. And at the end of that, just caked, just covered in mud. And it was fairly dirty for that one. Some gentlemen here went to Cleveland with us, and it's a construction up in one of the different places up in Cleveland that we worked with, Village Chapel. And the place hadn't been lived in and or used in quite a long time, so there's dust and all over the place, and we're removing things, so we got sawdust and everything over us. But I think the time when I was at my filthiest is this time pictured here. I was in New Hampshire, and we were working with a church planter in New Hampshire. He was a North American missionary, and he was given a house. So they had a kind of a missions house, and it was an older house. And in the basement, kind of underneath everything, there was this room that, I don't know if they stored coal or firewood, or if that's kind of where they heated their furnace, if they had a wood-burning furnace at some point. But it was a room that was just filled with soot, and there was rocks all over the place. And so our task for that moment, during that time, was to go down into this little tiny basement covered in soot and to shovel it out, because they were kind of refiguring the whole place. And at the end of that time, I was just covered in ash and soot and just nastiness. And I remember for days I would like pick in my ear, and like more black stuff would just come out, and like you'd blow your nose and just like soot and everything would just, it was just disgusting. And the filthiest I think I have ever been in my life. And the reason I want us to picture ourselves in our filthiest is because Psalm 53 is going to paint a picture of us in all of our filth. I want us to understand the filth that we see on the outside when we are at our dirtiest is the filth that God sees on us when he looks at us in our sin. There are three times in which what is quoted here in Psalm 53, that there is none who does good. There's three times in Scripture where this is said. In Psalm 14, we pretty much have the exact same psalm as we have here in Psalm 53, except for a little bit of change in verse 5. And then again in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes this same thing. And so whenever God says something to us in his word multiple times, he's kind of ringing bells for us. Pay attention to what's going on here. And each and every single one of those times, the writer at the moment is trying to paint a picture of the depravity of man. They're wanting each and every single one of us to understand the depth of our sinfulness and the vileness that is there, to get an appropriate picture of the dirtiness of sin. And so as Psalm 53 paints an apt picture of sin, I want us to see in all of its grit and grime and filth, I want us to see tonight the filth of sin. Not just to get a picture of sin in general, though. As I had you picture your own filthiness, my goal for each and every one of us tonight is to get a picture of ourselves and a picture of our own sinfulness and a picture of our own filth. So So each and every one of us understand that this is not someone else's dirt. This is not someone else's sinfulness. This is not someone else's grit and grime and muck. This is ours. This is yours and this is mine. And each and every one of us have a picture that we can look back on of our own filth and say, this is how God views me. This is how God sees me. And so as we read through this picture of sinfulness, my hope tonight is that through the psalm and through the words that God may have me say tonight, each and every one of us sees a picture of our own sinfulness. Let us read Psalm 53. And again, if you do not have a Bible with you, the words are on the screen. Psalm 53, a portrait of sinners. The fool says in his heart, God does not exist. Many of your translations there say, there is no God. The literal, more literal translation is just no God, period. They are corrupt, and they do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. But all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So will evildoers ever understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on God. Then they will be filled with terror, terror like no other, because God will scatter the bones of those who besiege you. You will put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel we'll be glad. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And your word is a lamp unto our feet and it is a light unto our path. It is like a mirror that you hold up to ourselves and you show us who we are for who we really are. God, there are moments like in Psalm 53 where the picture that you paint of us outside of you and outside of your grace is not a good picture, is not one that we like to look at or focus on. But God, we thank you that you show us our sinfulness for what it is, but we thank you so much more that you have provided a way for us to be cleansed as white as snow. Though our sins are as scarlet, you will make us as white as wool. So God, we thank you for that. Thank you for the blood of Jesus who cleanses us from all sin. Pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. It's your name we pray. Amen. So I want us to see a few things tonight. And this painting here, the portrait of sinners here in Psalm 53, is something that I want us to get some details in. So first thing that we see in Psalm 53 is that we need to see the source of sin. See the source of sin. Look with me at verse 1. The fool says, it does not end there. The fool does not just say, this is not a mouth speaking thing. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. God does not exist. No God. The fool says, in his heart. Heart, the source of your sin, the source of my sin, the source of the sins of the entire world, the source of all sin is the heart. So often in Christian circles, we like to focus on the brain. We like to come up with apologetic arguments. And if I can just prove to someone the validity of Scripture, if I can just prove to someone that Christ was real, if I can just prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, then they'll definitely come to Jesus. And the Bible tells us no, because Christianity is not a matter of the head. Christianity is a matter of the heart. And once it says to us that the fool says in his heart, it means that none of us are off the hook. because so many of us live as practical atheists. I want to understand what I mean by that, because none of us, for the most part, those who confess Jesus with our mouths, would in any way say we do not believe that God exists. But what a practical atheist is one whose life, moment by moment to moment, exists as if God did not exist. They live their life day after day after day, moment by moment, as if they believe that God did not exist. So they may say with their mouth, they may say with their brain, that I know that God exists, but what they're saying in their heart, through their actions, is that God does not exist. Now, over and over and over in Scripture, we see this played out, that God is concerned not just with our minds and us believing and thinking certain things, but the heart is the source of so much of what we do. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So show me what you're saying, and I'll show you what your heart is like. That our mouths are the fountain, the overflow of what is going on in the heart. And one of the things that Psalm 53 verse 1 says that our mouths are saying from our heart is that God does not exist. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Is that what it says? No. It is not just a vocal confession that Jesus is concerned with, that the writer here of Romans, Paul, is concerned with. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. God is concerned about your heart. He is not only concerned about your actions. He's not only concerned about your mental beliefs. God is concerned about your heart because your heart is the center of your being. It is the center of your soul. Everything that is you is the centered in the heart. And so all of the decisions that you make come from an overflow of what is in your heart. And so when it says here that the fool says in his heart that there is no God, he's saying all of the actions that stem from this a result of a heart that believes that there is no God. And me and you can fall into that same trap. And we can confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and still not really believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. And still not really believe in our hearts that God is alive. So first I want us to recognize and to see the source of our sin and the source of sin in general. But then I want us to move to the reality of sin. The fool says in his heart that God does not exist. And then verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is any, if one who is wise, one who seeks God. So look at the one who's viewing things here. God is the one seeing. God is the one looking down. There's pictures portrayed throughout Scripture of moments where God looks down and God looks to see certain things. Noah is one example. God's looking down on the world at the time of Noah, and he sees that there are none. The whole world is corrupt. The whole world is doing evil deeds. And then with Sodom and Gomorrah, God comes down to see. In verse 2 of Psalm 53 and in Psalm 14 as well, the Lord looks down to see. And what God sees is true. We cannot argue with what God sees. If God sees something, then what he's seeing is reality. And so if Psalm 53 is saying that God is seeing that there are none who do good, if God is the one seeing that there are none who pursue him, that everyone has turned away, if God is the one seeing that we are vile and corrupt and do abominable acts, if God is the one seeing this, then it must be true. And it must be real. So we may hide our sin, do it privately, conceal it. But God brings all of our sinfulness out into the open. We may deny our sin, but God sees what is done in secret. We may gloss over sin and say it's not that big of a deal. It's nothing to be concerned about. This is a modern understanding of sinfulness. This is a modern understanding of love and relationships, that this isn't really a sin. But God will not allow us to gloss over the things that placed His Son on the cross. And we may redefine sin. We may redefine what is right and what is wrong, but God is the ultimate definer. And we cannot redefine things that He has set in place for us. And so we like to say that certain things are not sin. We like to say that this isn't reality, that it's not as bad as it looks. And I would say you're correct. It's a lot worse. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Romans chapter 3 all say to us, no, it is not as bad as it looks. It is a lot worse. We are so much worse than we think we are. I was reading through a book of writings by an ancient and old pastor who I can't think of his name right off the top of my head right now for some reason. But I remember he was writing a letter to his daughter who had recently got saved. And in it, he's speaking to her and he's saying, it's good that you consider yourself to be vile and sinful and really disdain things. And then he says to her, you do not fully understand, even now, the depth of your depravity. And he says to her, even when we consider ourselves the worst, even at our worst, even when we picture ourselves the worst we could possibly picture ourselves, he's saying to her, what is real is so much worse than you could even imagine. Your sinfulness is so much worse than even you could think of. And God sees it for what it really is. And God says it for what it really is. Charles Spurgeon says that where God's eyes see no favorable sign, we may rest assured there is none. Where God's eyes see no favorable sign, we may rest assured there is none. Sin is real, and we really are as depraved as the Bible says that we are, and we really are as filthy as the Bible says that we are, because God is the one seeing it, and God is the one saying it. So we see the source of sin, we see the reality of sin, and then next in verses, really verse 1, but verse 3 and 4 play it out even more, we see the effects of sin. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Sin affects all of us. Every single one of us are affected by sin. And every single one of us are affected totally by sin. And every single one of our relationships are affected by sin. Look first, the relationship between us and God. He sees if there are any who seek God. They see if there are any who are wise. And in the beginning of verse 3, all have turned away. And the question we are turned to is, what have we turned away from? They've all turned away from what? What have all people turned away from? And what is to be assumed and what the psalm writer is telling us here, David is telling us, is we've all turned away from seeking God. We've all turned away from God. He asks in verse 2, are there any who seek God? Are there any who are wise? And then he says, no, there are none. They've all turned away from seeking God. They've all turned away from wisdom. You and I and every single other human being on the face of the earth, we have all turned away from Christ. We have all turned away from pursuing God. And in that turning away, we have destroyed that relationship. We had severed that relationship. And sin affects, first, our relationship to God. And that's the ultimate damaging relationship. But that's not where the psalm ends. It's not just affecting our relationship to God. It also affects our relationship with ourselves. He says, all alike have become corrupt. Corruption is a willingness to be dishonest for gain. A willingness to be dishonest for gain. In essence, corruption is a willingness to lie to yourself about what you believe is right and wrong. Corruption is willing to deny who you are and to lie to yourself, deny yourself that you can receive and achieve something that you think you deserve or need. So we don't just destroy our relationship with God. We also, through sin, really destroy our relationship to ourselves. We turn from God and we turn on ourselves. There is a part of us who is saying, this is wrong. There is an honesty here. There's a part of us that then says, I would prefer to do something else to achieve and receive something I did not earn. And so sin affects our relationship to God, or affects our relationships to ourselves, but also it affects our relationships to others. There is no one who does good. No one who does good. The doing of good is these outward behaviors, the doing of good acts to assist other people. And so he's saying to us, not only have we had numerous sins of commission, you've committed bad things, abominable acts, you do vile things, you are corrupt, you're dishonest, but also you've not done numerous things that you should have done. You do no good thing. Sins of omission. You are omitting from your life the good things that God wants from you. And in not doing good things, we destroy that relationship with other people. Sin affects all of our relationships. And we see it all around us. Marriages and families, parents and children. We see it in office spaces where people lie to get gains. We see it in retail situations where people steal and lie and cheat. And you and I, every single one of us, we all have results placed on us and things placed on us, not because of the people who do good. The Bible says no one does good, but because of the actions of other people and how they harm other people. And we live in a society in which we have to understand that people will do harm to others. And they're going to do what they feel is best for them. And all of that is a result of sin. All of that is a result of each and every single one of us. If left to our own devices and left to our own hearts, we would all be doing those same things. There's a grace that God gives to us to keep us and restrain us from being as evil as we possibly could be. So there's a filth, there's an effect to sin. And then in verse 3, there's also a filth to sin. We'll see the filth of sin. Notice the words that are used. In verse 1, we are corrupt and vile. Verse 3, we've turned away. We again are corrupt. David here wants us to understand the filth of what is going on. He doesn't refrain from using these words repetitively to see just how bad and dirty that we are. He's painting an apt description. And he's saying to us that our sin and sinfulness is masqueraded filth in attractive clothing. Your sin and my sin is masqueraded filth and attractive clothing. It is you and I in our dinkiest, dirtiest, nastiest, just putting on a little deodorant and never getting showers. It is the sixth grade boy. You know it, right? PE class, sixth grade boy, goes a week without getting a shower. Camp with a sixth grade boy, disgusting. When's the last time you had a shower? Monday? What's today, is it? It's Thursday. What have you done between Monday and Thursday? We'll see. We played in the mud. We swam. We went fishing. We had a bunch of fish. Like, we played football. They did all this stuff. They didn't get showers. Well, what'd you do? Put on deodorant. put on Axe body spray. What does Axe body spray do? Does it remove the filth? No. It's masquerading filth. And the same thing you and I do. We masquerade our filth with Axe body spray. We can just cover up enough of the bad stuff with some good works. No one's going to smell the dirtiness. No one's going to smell the filth. And we cover our filth with things that we think look good and smell good. We're like a sixth grade boy. And yet God points out to us that our sin is filthy and we cannot cover it up with good works and good deeds and just trying harder. That is not what is going to fix our filth. But the thing is, it does look good, right? Like sometimes the sixth grade boy, if he puts enough Axe body spray on, he can smell okay. And Hebrews tells us that sin does look good. Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. Is sin pleasuresome? Yes. Sin is pleasureful. There are times where sin is a good feeling and it feels right. Would it be tempting if it was terrible? No, none of us would ever be tempted with sin if there wasn't some pleasure in the moment. If it didn't feel right in the moment, if there wasn't a temporary, momentary pleasure to be felt from it, there'd be no temptation. But because there is momentary pleasure, we masquerade the filth of it with the momentary pleasure. We cover all the filth of sin with moments of fleeting pleasure and what we perceive to be joy and happiness. But it's filth masquerading itself. So we need to understand that sin is filthy and it is dirty and nasty and something to be avoided on all costs. And then he gets to verse 5 and we see the shame of sin. Verses 4 and 5 is when Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 begin to differ. And it's in the difference where the real point of the Psalm 53 comes across. Psalm 14 is about judgment, God judging the people of God. And then Psalm 53 comes across and the people of God are being destroyed and they're being attacked by evildoers that we see in verse 4. And so there's the question comes up, well, what's going to happen to God's people? In chapter 14, they're judged. Here in verse 5, they're going to be delivered, and they're going to be delivered in this miraculous way. Verse 5, then they will be filled with terror like no other, because God will scatter the bones of those who besiege you. And here's the verse, you will put them to shame. That in the end, the evildoers will be put to shame. God will bring terror and shame to the world, to those who had no need and no thought that there would be a need for terror and shame. Now, there's some instances throughout Scripture in which terror and shame are brought upon people in a kind of a miraculous occurrence. We have the nation of Israel. They surround the enemy camp and they just bang on drums and they have their flares and the enemies just run amongst themselves. They are terrorized when there should be no need for terror. There are no swords. No one is attacking them. But then they go around the camp themselves and then destroy one another. God puts them to shame and puts them to terror where there should be no terror. And what he's saying to us in this is that it may appear that we should not be afraid. It may appear like there is no need for terror. But what the evildoers do not know is that at any moment, God could come and give them apt reason for terror and apt reason for shame. God has rejected them. God will fill them with terror. God will scatter the bones of them. There is a shame and a terror that is going to come on sinful people. It will come at a moment when they do not see any need for shame or terror. Isn't that a picture of our nation today and really the world today? There's people going around saying there's no need for shame in what we're doing. There's no need for terror to be filled with a wonder that God's going to return, that I'm going to be judged for my actions. This isn't something we should be concerned about. And at some moment in history, God will come and give those who feel like they have no need for terror, and will give them terror. So there's a shame of sin, but also there is a folly in sin. The end of verse 5, you will put them to shame for what? For God has rejected them. Let's go back to the beginning, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in verse 5, that God who they say in their heart doesn't exist is at some point, someday, going to reject them. God has rejected them. The folly of the fool, the folly of the sinner, is the thought that we can do as we please and there are no repercussions for our actions. We can do as we please and there's no need for terror or shame. We can do as we please because God doesn't exist and there's no judgment. There's no wages for this. There's no penalty for this. And it is foolish to think that. There's a folly in sin. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It is foolish. There is much folly in the way that seems right to a man. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a folly to sin, and the folly is this thought that nothing will come of it. There will be no judgment. But God says that what you will receive is death. There is a penalty for our sinful behavior. There is a penalty to the depravity of man. There's a penalty to our filth and the muck and the mire of sin. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end, and it will come to an end, is death. Thankfully, Psalm 53 doesn't end there. Because at this point, we are pretty much all in the camp, right? Like, we're all the evildoers. There hasn't been really a transition from there are none who seek God to there are now people who are not in that evildoer camp. There isn't really a transition. We're in this together. And at some point, those people who do not do good, those people who are enemies of God, those people who've turned away, they're being rejected. So where's the hope in any of that? Again, the point of Psalm 53 is about deliverance for God's people. And so there is a prayer in the end for the people of God. And their prayer is, oh, that Israel's deliverance would come. It is a futuristic prayer. And I want us to see the deliverance from sin. What the people in David's time were doing is they were looking ahead. Apparently, they were being slaughtered and destroyed, the good people of God. It says that they were being consumed as people consume bread. And I don't know how you consume bread, but when I go to O'Charley's, Longhorn, Texas Roadhouse, I consume bread without thinking, right? Like, just down in bread, just left and right. You'd O'Charley's, that nice soft butter, nice fresh roll. I'll just eat bread just continuously. And so the thought process is that same thought. They are consuming the people of God without thinking about it. And so the people of God begin to question and begin to pray. And their prayer is that deliverance would come. They stood on the other side of the cross. We stand on this side of the deliverance that came. They were saying, would the evildoers be judged? Would a deliverer come? The first deliverance that we all need is deliverance from the sinfulness itself. We all, each and every single one of us, were in the evildoers' camp. Each and every single one of us were in the camp of the filth of sin and the shame of sin and the effects of sin. All of us were there. Remember, God is the one who looks, and God is the one who sees, and God is the one that says that there is none who do good. There are none who seek Him. There are none who are not corrupt. There are none who are not doing vile things. Each and every single one of us are in that camp, and we're saying, deliver us. Oh, that a deliverer would come from Zion to deliver me from this filth of sin. Cleanse me from this sin. And Jesus comes, and He washes us as white as snow. The filth that is there, that is caked on our weird sixth grade boy self, that is just says, I'm just going to keep covering the filth. I'll just keep covering the filth. I'll do filthy things, and I'll just cover it with good things and good behavior, and I can just cover it and do good, more good stuff. I'll just keep spraying that act stuff on there. At some point, we have to really be washed. And the only way we can be washed is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. The blood that cleanses us and makes us white as snow, makes us pure and removes the effects of sin, removes the stench and the vileness and the corruption of sin. So there's a deliverance for those who recognize their sinfulness. It's that first deliverance that we have to long for and that we look for. But there's a second deliverance here. And the second deliverance is that prayer of God's people. The ones who have given their sins and given their self to Christ. The ones who are living for Him. Who belong to Him. There's a second deliverance here. And the second deliverance is a deliverance from the evil ones. This is in some way one of those imprecatory psalms. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm praying that God would judge the psalmist's enemies. And David here does that. He's praying that God would judge the enemies, really, of God. They're being cruel to God's people. They're consuming God's people. From all appearances, it looks like the enemies of God are going to win. And so God's people pray, and they pray that deliverance would come. And even today, this is the prayer of God's people, right? As we see evil abounding around us, as we see evil seeming to win and get the upper hand in society and government and the way of life, we see believers being persecuted and dying for their faith around the world even today. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Our prayer is, God, when are you going to come and right the wrongs? When are you going to come and judge? When is the deliverer going to come from Zion? And there is a promise. And it is a promise that is something that we should long for and look forward to, but also something that we should understand the weight of. Because the weight of the final deliverance means that there is no more opportunity for people to turn. When Jesus finally judges all people, when the final deliverance occurs, no matter when you feel it's going to occur, we all believe that there is going to be, no matter your view of the end, we all believe that there is going to be an end in which at some point all evil will be judged and all righteous will be delivered. Satan and his demons and all of those who are on his side will be thrown into the pit. They will not ever be able to get out. They will be destroyed forever. There's a finality to that. And while we should pray for that and look forward to that, that is the prayer of the psalmist here, we should also understand the finality of that event. The prayer should also lead us to sharing the good news of the deliverance that happened at Jesus' first appearing. Because His second appearing will not be good news for those who've rejected Him. So here's the question for us. How do you see your sin? Because so often we can read Psalms like this and think through things like this, and we're just like, we come to two conclusions, and both are decent conclusions. The first is a thankfulness that we've been saved from that, and that is good. It is right and proper for those of us who've been delivered from sin, who've been cleansed and made pure, to be thankful that that doesn't describe us in totality anymore. The other option that many people come to in this psalm is they just picture other people. This psalm describing the evildoers. This psalm is describing those people, the ones who do bad things, but not me. There is no one here who is without fault. The psalm doesn't just describe us and describe our sinfulness prior to the cross. The psalm describes sinfulness. And you and I still sin. And our sin, every single sin that we commit, is still vile and corrupt and filthy. Our goal in this isn't just to see what we've been delivered from as believers, but also to get a sense of the filth of what we continue to allow ourselves to wallow in. It is like a dog returning to its vomit. We've been delivered from this. We have been delivered from the filth of sin, and yet day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, we still return to the filth. And while thankful for the ultimate and eternal deliverance, the question that we must ask is, do I see my present sin, my present sinfulness, as vile and filthy the same way God does? It's my hope in this tonight is that we would all get a picture of our sinfulness. And that we would also all, in turn, be grateful for the deliverance that came from Zion. Grateful for the deliverance from the filth. Grateful for the blood that cleanses us from all evil. Let's pray. And then after we pray, we're going to sing. Let us sing a song of thanks to the one who delivers us from all sin. Let's pray. And we thank you that you have delivered us. And we long for the day that you will ultimately deliver all of the world from sin and evil. We long for the day that deliverance will come from Zion. God, I pray that we would see our sinfulness for as it really is. We would see the depravity of our own souls and our own hearts. We have an understanding of what you see when you look at us prior to the cross. But God, so we are so thankful that in Christ, now, since we've been delivered from that, you see Christ. And you see us covered by the blood. So God, I pray that we would not return to the filth of sin. We would long to live for you according to your word. God, if there's any in this place tonight who are still stuck in the mire, stuck in the filth of sin, that they've never been delivered from their sin, that they've never been cleansed by you and cleansed by the blood, I pray that tonight would be the time that they would do that. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.